Well, when you check in with the world's events, you Google your favorite news site, you take in your kind of quota of bad news for the day. What goes through your mind? What kind of fears do you have? What kind of hopes do you have? What sort of things do you wrestle with that keep you up at night? And as you begin to think of solutions, how it will all be remedied, where does your mind go? I mean, honestly answer that question. When you consider the news, what needs to take place to fix what is happening? For some, you know, maybe a new administration. For others, you know, maybe this one continued. But where we place our hope will dramatically affect where we look for solutions. Chesterton said this: the optimist looks at the world and he thinks, the situation is serious, but not hopeless. The Christian looks at the world and thinks, the situation is hopeless, but not serious. Our text this morning takes that world into view, and that may not make sense off the first reading, but hopefully by the end of this morning's sermon, as we look at Psalm chapter 2, we will see why the situation is indeed not serious. Our psalm this morning has a cosmic scope. It's looking at the whole world, and in particular, the world as defined by politics. The kings of the earth and the rulers are those who are being are speaking and being spoken to. In our text, you will notice it is bound together just in several ways, really quickly. It begins and it ends with the kings of the world and the rulers of the earth. They begin by speaking, and at the end, they are spoken to. A very handy way to frame the text. But you also notice that it is bound together by three speeches. First, the kings of the world speak, and then God speaks, and then God's king speaks. And it's at the conclusion of that that the psalmist comes then with these final words and wraps up the psalm. So with that in mind, I want us to see first a declaration of independence. A declaration of independence. The first declaration of the psalm comes from the kings of the earth, the rulers of the world. And we should note that when it's speaking of the kings and the rulers, it is speaking of them as representatives, representatives of the nations. Did you notice how the text started? Why do the nations rage? Why do all the peoples plot in vain? And then it moves from all of the nations to their rulers as representative of their particular kingdoms. So while he's speaking to the kings, he assumes that those kings have subjects, and therefore they are also in view. It is the whole world that is in view in this particular psalm. And what we're about to hear from the kings of the earth is the declaration that the whole world has about God. Not just their personal declaration, but their people's declaration. And it's not against just God merely, but it's against a God's anointed one, his Messiah or his king. You know, if Israel is the original hearer of these psalms, a psalm that according to the New Testament, though it's not mentioned here, David wrote. I don't know if you notice that in the book of Acts, the apostles attribute this to David. As Israel is hearing this, they are viewing it through the lens of the Davidic kingdom. And so God's anointed is surely David or one of David's sons. And the nations are the nations that surround Israel and hate not only Israel, but Israel's God. And not only do they hate Israel's God, they war against Israel's kings. And Israel, you'll notice in this text, is painted as this vast underdog. The whole world is encircling her. The whole world is against her because the whole world hates her king who represents her God. And you'll notice that the big issue for the kings of the earth is their freedom. What is making the nations rage? Why are they plotting and meditating on this vain thing? Well, because it says they want to cast off God's rule. They want to break away from his shackles. The actual language there in the text isn't language of imprisonment. You know, we read, you know, these particular words and we think, okay, God has maybe won this victory and everyone is imprisoned and they're kind of warring against being shackled by God. But the language really is the language of being yoked. It's language of ownership or rule that God, because he has created them, has demands on them. And their big issue is, we don't want to be led by anyone else. We want to cast this yoke off of us. We don't want you guiding and directing us. We want our independence. We want to make our own way and our own rules, and we will not be spoken to or constrained by any other god or king in his name. They are, at their very impulse, independent. And they're declaring their independence in this text. Let us break off God's yoke. We don't want to listen to him any longer. And notice, God has a right to them. You know, why is it that they know that there's this yoke on them? Because God is saying, I'm the one who created heavens and the earth, and therefore all the peoples of the earth are mine. That everyone, because of their creation, because of God being their maker, owes God. Everyone is to be obedient to God. Everyone knows, because of the creature-creator relationship, that they aren't the ultimate one in charge. But the problem with humanity since the fall is we don't want to follow what God says. And so the nations are there saying, let's just get rid of God's leadership and act as if there is no God or king above us at all. And notice, they're not just casting it off. They're not just rejecting it. They're casting it off with intensity. There's this throwing aside of God's rule. We will not be subject to this great king, this maker of all things. You know, that is all of our problem. You know, and the psalmist is saying that. The kings of the earth have this problem, but all of their subjects have this problem. The problem is this, is that we all want to be the Lord over our own self, right? We all want to be the final decision maker in our life, you know, the kind of Invictus, you know, I'm going to make my own way, be the one who charts my own destiny, and no one's going to tell me how to live my life or not live my life. This really quest for freedom, for ultimate independence, isn't something that's new since the 60s. It is something that has been ingrained in humanity ever since she rebelled against God in the beginning. We all want to be lords over our own skull-sized kingdom, and we will not have God forcing his way in to tell us what to do. I mean, the big issue is always this. The difference between us and our Lord is he would say to God, thy will be done, and our constant quest is this. I want my will to be done. And hopefully, God, you'll come along with the program, or you'll, you know, bless and baptize my plans. And the world, as they're here declaring, they've declared their independence from God. They're collectively saying with their kings, you're not going to be the boss over us. You know, you are not going to tell us what to do. Which summarizes a very difficult teaching in Scripture. And something that, again, I think is hard for us with our modern sensibilities to stomach. And that is simply this, is that humanity hates God by nature. We do not like him. We don't want to have anything to do with it. There's not this kind of guiding light within us that leads us to typically want God, and then we just sway here and there. But because of the fall, we genuinely dislike God's rule over us. And if we don't believe that's true, if that sounds, you know, a little too harsh, well, what happened when God put on human flesh and came to the world? How did the world respond to him? They in whole rejected him and ultimately put him to a criminal's death. That is what humanity does when it can get its hands on their maker. That is, unfortunately, our nature because of sin. And the mysterious part that the New Testament lets us in on is that though this psalm was a source of great comfort to Israel, that one day God would come and establish his king and they would have victories over the nations. The great mystery of the New Testament is that Israel was not immune from this, that they didn't gain immunity from this human problem. Because as we read in Acts chapter 4, it wasn't just the Gentiles that came up against the Messiah when he came, but it said even the peoples of Israel, even Israel's king, wanted to subject the God of Israel to crucifixion. So Jew and Gentile come together for one thing, to reject God's leadership over them, and ultimately to crucify the Lord of glory. We don't want God to have a say in our life, and we spend much of our time shouting that he is not the boss of us. And we do that every time we sin. Every time we choose our own way, it's our way of putting up a banner to God. You don't own me. You don't get to say what I'm going to do. You are not the boss of me. And that is a difficult reality to stomach. That our sins are not merely just kind of human faults and foibles. They are our protest against God's kingship. And the fact that he says, I own you. And therefore, these are the ways in which I want you to live. So there's this declaration of independence, and unfortunately it's not just an ancient one, but one that we're all still very much a part of. And then you'll see the second declaration in the verses that follow, in verse 4 and following, is a declaration of war. Oddly, God is not the least bit threatened by the greatest powers on earth, and he's surely not threatened by you. You'll notice there's this major scene shift. It goes from all the rulers of the world gathered, and they're speaking, and then it shifts to God. And before he even speaks, it just shows him laughing in the heavens. God is amused. The nations have gathered to march in war against their maker, and God is there, you know, still in his street clothes, just chuckling in amusement at what is happening as this puny revolt tries to take his place and establish their station in the world. You know, this fury is igniting and God is egging them on. I don't know if you've ever done that with a little one. I mean, I would never do that with one of my own children. But, you know, when they're small enough and you see that there's a little bit of aggravation and, you know, the adult is there kind of, you know, pushing the child aside and the child's getting more and more angry. And there's this kind of humor in the event for the bigger person while there's real frustration on the part of the smaller person. Oddly, the Bible pictures God in heaven like that. That God just finds it silly that although these, you know, this toddler is furious at the rules that have put in place, God is there laughing in amusement as they gather together to kind of try to make their way against him. I mean, it may seem beneath God, but consider it. As Patrick Miller says, this is one of the most reassuring sounds in the whole of the Psalter. Is that the whole world has gathered against God, he's not in the least bit concerned. I mean, think about your concerns in the world. Think about how big the problems of this life seem, how big our national problems seem, how big the problems on the world seems. You know, when you think of terrorism and you think of all the oppression in the world, and you think, how can this be overcome? And the Psalter gives us a picture of heaven, and God is amused with his enemies. In one sense, he's amused with their efforts against him. But you'll notice he's not just amused, he's also angry. He's amused with their efforts, he's not impressed, but he's angry at their rebellion. So he's not in the least bit scared, but he is frustrated because of their stance against him. These nations that God considers but a drop in the bucket, this one who sits encircled above the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. He is angry as much as he is amused. Notice, he gathers up all his fury and then he speaks in his anger. And what's interesting is what his speech is. You would think, you know, when I get really angry, these are not the kind of things that I say. But God is very angry and he says, as for me, I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I mean, that's his mad speech, which my kids are like, man, you gotta start talking like that to me when you're mad. But notice he's saying, this is my answer to your rebellion. I have set my king in Zion. I've established and crowned and anointed a Davidic son. This is God's genuine declaration of war. And it should strike us, hopefully, a bit strange in that the nations have gathered in against God and God points to a man. You know, the big issue is the Creator is being revolted against by his creation. And instead of him saying, I'm going to deal with you, he says, I have a man on my side. Again, very strange, biblically speaking, theologically speaking. God has anointed this one, and that shows this strange reality scripturally that God refuses to rule over the world without ruling over them by humanity. God has created this world to be subjected to and ruled over by men and women made in His image. This was His goal from the beginning. And even here, when all the nations gather against Him, He doesn't say, that's it, I scrapped the plan. He says, look, I am going to establish man. I am going to establish my king over the world. There is going to be a humanity that reflects me rightly. God has always said that man would rule the world, that we were to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over all of His creation. And here God is saying to the whole world gathered together, I have a king who I'm establishing as that man. And in the context of this psalm, surely He's referring to His covenant with David. He's telling the nations, look, I made a promise to David and his household, and I have anointed a king, and you had better watch out, because I have established and enthroned somebody, and that matters. I mean, think of that. Think of that as a Jewish boy or girl, hundreds of years after this psalm was written, living in Babylon, and God laughing at the world and saying, I have a king, and just thinking, man, that sounds awfully empty in the realities that we're experiencing presently, even in the heyday of Israel, even in David's greatest times of success and domination, it doesn't seem to reach what we're seeing in the psalm. But David has been chosen clearly to take up Adam's place. Where Adam has failed, God is saying, that's okay, I've established a king, and through the king, my original plan will come to pass. And notice, God is staking His reputation, His glory with the nations, His station in the world, on what this man will do. Whatever happens to the king in Israel reflects on the God of Israel. And so for God, He's saying, I have put all of my eggs in this particular basket. I will put my king in my city, and the whole world will know that this is my answer to their rebellion. It's God's declaration of war. And as soon as He's declared war, the king gets up and announces victory. And again, that may be hard to take because we know when these were written and how long all this unfolded. But the Messiah begins to speak. There's a new scene with a new speech. God has just said, look, I've set my king on His holy hill. And now the Messiah takes up his part and he says, this is what the Lord said to me. I want to tell you about what God has spoken over my life and my role here as the king. First, you'll notice he's coronated. He says, God has crowned me. It's official. I'm the king. I mean, that really is what he's saying. He's saying, God said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And we hear that, and because we're Christians living way on this side of the cross, we think God's son is Jesus, and that's what this text means. But that's not what it means in its original context. A son, or the title son, is a kingly title. So, for instance, in Psalm 72, it says, give the king your justice, O God. Give your righteousness to your royal son. So just like Pharaoh was considered the son of God on earth, that what Pharaoh did represented the gods of Egypt, so when God set David on his throne, he said, you're my son. Whatever you do represents me and the family name. And so when David says, God said, you are my son, he's saying, God announced something. He made this amazing pronouncement. He said, you're my king. I mean, very much like a wedding ceremony, which, again, is lost on us, but there is a pronouncement that changes everything, where we go from just a single man and a single woman, and then words are spoken over these people in the name of God, and what was two becomes one by a pronouncement. I declare you, man and wife. And everything changes. The world changes at that moment. Well, the same thing here. It says, God declared me His son. He coronated me king. And notice, He says, today I have begotten you. Because of the announcement, you are my son, the relationship changes. He's this begotten son. This is, then, a coronation psalm. And many posit that Psalm 2 was likely read or used at every coronation of every king of Israel, that it was this way of saying, this is God's will for the king of Israel. And this is what God's calling you, and this is what God is going to do through the Davidic king and the kingship here. He is going to rule over the nations. So He coronates him king, And because he's coronated king, then he's granted something. Notice what he says. He says, I have given you the nations for your heritage, and the ends of the earth as your possession. Ask me, and I'm going to give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. What's fascinating is the language that is used there. He says, just ask me, and I'm going to give you all of the nations as your heritage. Well, all through the law, there was something very specific that was called the heritage of Israel, and it was the land of Canaan. When I bring you into your heritage, when I bring you into your inheritance, when I bring, and it was this very specific plot of land that God had given to Abraham way back when. And now he's speaking to the king and he says, ask me and your heritage is going to be the whole world. And it's going to be the land of your possession. Again, another phrase that's used of the promised land all throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus is the land that they will possess. Well, the king of Israel is now being instructed, all of those land promises for Israel were always really whole world promises. It always was intended to be a complete globe sort of ownership by God and his people. And the land was merely a picture of that. And we see that even in the New Testament when Paul says of Abraham in Romans chapter 4 that God promised that he would become the inheritor, and we would think he would say of Israel, but it says he would become the inheritor of the whole world, the cosmos. He's granted then this possession that was in view even at the beginning for Adam. David's promise in Psalm 2 is being expanded and defined, and Israel's king is now being claimed to be the rightful successor to Adam, that he will inherit everything that was promised to humanity in him because God has established him there. And as he takes possession, he will enforce his rule everywhere he goes. With his rod of iron, he will break the nations like pottery. I mean, think, you know, a hammer to a pot. It's the reality that there is no stopping his rule. Well, if that is the three speeches, if it's a declaration of independence, a declaration ultimately of war, and then there's this declaration of God's king here and what he is granted. The psalm ends then with a call to consider. It says, you guys spoke, and then God and his king spoke. And therefore, since you've heard their response, I'm going to call you to consider something. And he looks at all the kings of the earth and all the nations thereof, and he says, as you have this new information, you better be put on notice. There's a new king in town, God's king, and you're going to be answerable to him. His rule, if you will, is inevitable, but it may take some time for him to get all of his outposts to your neck of the woods, but just know he's coming. And so as the declaration comes to you, be ready because this king is on the march and he's going to destroy the nations as he comes. And he says, so you got one of two choices. You can, before he gets there, bow the knee and kiss the sun. Submit yourself to the king of Israel before you're destroyed and you perish in his way. His armies are on the march, and you are standing on his territory, and there's only one way out. And he says you can actually find refuge in him if you do that, that he'll become a shelter from the storm that he's created. The king is coming, and there's all this devastation in his wake, and he's saying the only way to be saved from that devastation is to hide in him. He will be a refuge for you. And so the psalmist leaves us with this way of beatitude. Since the king is on the right side of God, get on the right side of the king, and all will be well. Well, if that's what the psalm is talking about, when will this take place? Because surely it didn't take place fully under David's administration. An administration where the enemies of God were being destroyed and the borders of Israel were growing. It didn't take place under Solomon's reign, where the nations were very impressed with the king of Israel. It's the first time we see, really, this kind of expansion under the Davidic kingdom, where the nations are coming for the wisdom of God from the king of God. But, of course, the rule of Israel takes a hard left after those things. And we don't see the rule of Israel expanding. We don't see David's sons submitting the nations to themselves. I mean, the fulfillment of this text is so strange that the New Testament has to quote it more than any other psalm, because you wouldn't understand it otherwise. Now, hear me here. The New Testament quotes this psalm directly more than any other psalm. I believe it alludes to Psalm 118 more than this, but it quotes Psalm 2 more than any other psalm. And it does so, I want to posit, because it's telling you its fulfillment, and there's no way you would understand it or believe it if it didn't spell it out for you. And as you read this psalm and you consider God's rule and what he's going to do to the nations, and then you see the way God does it, the two don't seem to square. And so God has to tell you, this is really what is happening here. I mean, we see at the beginning of Christ's ministry, as he enters those baptismal waters, we hear these words, "This is my beloved Son." Those are intentionally spoken words lifted from Psalm 2. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my Son. What should you do? Listen to him. This is the king I'm about to establish. His rule will be that which you should hear." But most vividly and most directly, God declares Jesus the Son at the resurrection. This is hard for us because we know that Christ is God's eternal Son. And that's true. The Trinity in all eternity was Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But Christ became a man in history. He added to his person a human nature. And that person, that God-man, the human realities that go with him are things that took place in history. And there was a point in history where God spoke over him and said, "This is my Son," like he did in Psalm 2. And it says at the resurrection of the dead, God declared Jesus the Son with power, Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Or, as we see in Acts 13, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We bring you good news. Now listen here. That what God promised to the fathers. So going all the way back to Israel's history, looking at Abraham and on, he's saying, what God promised them has been fulfilled to us and our children. He's saying it happened. God kept his promise. When? By raising Jesus from the dead. As it was written in the second psalm, "You are my Son. Today I've begotten you." I mean, it's amazing. Look at what the apostle does. He says, God kept all of his promises to Israel. And he did it at the resurrection. And the resurrection was the proof of what God spoke in Psalm 2. "This is my Son. Today I have begotten him." How do we know that's true? Because after Christ is raised from the dead, he meets with his apostles and he says to them, "Hey, by the way, all authority has now been given to me in heaven and on earth." I mean, that's a dramatic shift in teaching in Christ's ministry from beforehand, where the parables were talking about precursors of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom when he came in humility and his signs were pointing. But he says, okay, now something has happened where I genuinely possess all earthly authority, and it's given to me by the heavenly realm. And then he says, therefore, go into all the nations and you preach the gospel. Preach the good news of what? That there's a new king on the throne. Teach the nations to proclaim this one thing. Jesus Christ is the king. And when you do so, you teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Bring the nations under subjection. Have them kiss the Son lest he be angry with them and they perish in the way. And Christ tells his disciple, all the nations are mine. Now you go out in my authority and you preach that good news and have them submit themselves to the Son. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion. He gave him a name that was above every name, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And we will hear this declaration, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and what? And his Christ. Psalm 2. The Lord and his anointed. And there's a declaration in Revelation where he says, the kingdoms of this world, all of them have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Messiah. This has taken place. Well, this has already happened. And it will happen. It will continue to happen. And it won't stop happening until God brings everything in the earth under subjection to Him. He must reign until He puts everything under His feet. You are living proof as you sit here today. If you at all want to please God, if you at all want to reject your own independence and put your trust in Him, you are living proof that God is subverting His enemies and drawing them to Himself. You are living proof that He is bringing the nations under obedience to Him like He promised. You too hated God. And we still do sometimes. But God in His power and by the rule of His King has overcome you as His enemy and has subverted your self-rule. The very mystery of God is revealed then in the way that He does it in the New Testament. Remember, God in all of His fury, in all of His anger, He says to the nations, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And then we get to the New Testament, and we say, well, how did God do that? How is it that God went about defeating all of the nations? And this is the mystery of Scripture. It's the mystery of the Bible. It is the mystery of your life. It is why all of this feels weird when you try to do it rightly. God subverted all the powers that be when they thought they were putting hands on Him to undo His power. The greatest power that God used to overcome the rule of this world was the death and resurrection of His Son. When the whole world gathered to subvert God, as it says in Acts 4, they all gathered around and they all came against the Lord and against His anointed. Their power, what seemed to be the very weakness of God, God used as the power that He would undo all of their authority. And He just giggled the whole time He was doing it. I mean, the resurrection is a comedy. It is God's laughter at the ways of the world. It's God saying to the kings of the earth, it's God saying to humanity, try as you might, I'm going to get my way. You can kill me. And I'm going to use that as the way that I undo you and subvert all of your authority. And what is interesting is that, don't take this wrong, but take it truthfully, we are part of God's joke on the world. I mean, that's what Paul says. That God is so interested in showing His power through, if you will, the comedy of all of this, that He says, you know what, I didn't choose many wise or noble or strong. You know what I decided? I decided I would take the weakest and the most foolish, and I would use them. I would subvert them and make them my own, and through them would come the glories of my kingdom. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many noble, but God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Which means if you are a bit of a disaster, if your life doesn't quite square with all the proper things of Christian living, and you feel a bit out of sorts concerning the ways world of looking at success and where you should be in life, that is God's favorite place to play. And it's also His greatest ammunition to undo the powers of the world that show themselves to be so strong. You see, the psalmist's voice will confirm this all throughout the Psalms. When the psalmist is lamenting, saying, I don't get it. I'm here in a cave hiding from all these people, and you're saying that you're the one who wins and I'm your king. How you treat me? God's saying, don't you worry. I'm using these things, the weak things like crucifixion and broken people, to undo all that would come against me. A quote I've used before as we close this morning, but I think is fitting. Christ has created a heavenly host, and a host means an army, to accomplish His purpose of transforming the world. And that army does not consist only of sharp, young, single men and women, but this army includes mentally retarded people, feeble old people, hurt people, suicidal people, weak people, sinful people, people with minds warped by error, and much, much more. To the human eye, this army is not much to look at. It is, however, the only army God has ever called into being. All the rest are only substitutes and counterfeits. You see, that is why we can look at the world and say, It is hopeless in one sense. But it's not serious. Because it's God's way of laughter, it's God's way of working that subverts all of these things that look hopelessly contrary to His ways in the world. He will win. We have every right to be joyful and optimistic, but not because of what we see, but because God uses the mystery of paradox. He uses the mystery of things like a cross to subvert all those that would come against Him. He used it to subject you, and He will do so even till all the nations are saved. Let's pray. This morning, as we come to this table, it is a great reminder of God's way in the world. It's a great reminder of what God is using, even for you, both how He's sanctifying you and also how He's using you in the lives of others. This table is nothing less than surely an admission of weakness. We come here because we're needy. We come here, if you will, because we're hungry. We're spiritually in great need. This table declares our need. We need forgiveness of sins. We need a mediator on our behalf. We need Christ crucified for us. But it's not just an admission of our need. It's also a declaration of how God both will meet that need on the front end and how He desires to shape us on the back end. The cross isn't just this one-time thing that we, you know, we enter in through, we believe that Jesus died for us, and then it's all, you know, we pray and our team wins the football game, and it's all, you know, uphill and onward and upward from there. Oftentimes, things appear, at least to our senses, to get worse, or at least we wonder, you know, why would God allow these sorts of things to happen, or why do I seem to be going backwards and not forwards? Why is my life, instead of always constantly getting better, seem to be going reverse? And yet, it is in those things, it is in those moments of weakness and brokenness that God promises that He's working, that in our weakness, He is made abundantly strong. And the reason it works that way is because it's only there in our devastation that we will admit two things. One, who we really are, which is very hard for us to do. And it's only when the covers have been ripped away and there's nothing left to say that we say, okay, finally, I'm caught. This is who I am. I'm not strong enough to do these things. And it's only when we're there that we will run to our true solution, our true place of help, which is Christ Himself. All the rest of the time, we do this dance where we're dependent on ourselves and we prop ourselves up to make sure that we look and feel and are okay. But the cross strips that all away. This table, Lord willing, strips that all away. And it does so for your good, because this is the only way you can get stronger. And it's this strange reversal that only as you grow weaker, only as you see yourself for who you really are, unfit, and unable, and still not worthy, and still disappointing, that you can see the magnitude of a Savior who's still okay to be your God, who still promises to meet you here, who still comes with tokens of service saying, I will feed you my body, and I will feed you my blood in order to make sure that you make it to the last day. That glorious vision of all things being ruled by a man, with everyone submitting to God, you will be joined to that inheritance. And He comes and does that here at this table. And He promises that as you acknowledge your weakness and your need, that He will be here to meet that need. And it's when we are weak, then indeed we are strong. May you see what is given to you here today. Not a promise of power in the way that you think it, but surely a promise of power. The promise of Christ and Christ alone as your greatest and all-sufficient Savior. He comes here today to give you Himself. May you receive it in faith. Let us pray.